Sin can destroy almost all things, but it can never prevent the plan of God. This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 27, the last few verses there of the chapter, so verses 41 through 46. In the writing of this chapter, in the writing of this section of Genesis, I don't believe that Moses ever intended on us breaking it up, as it were, for our midweek service from week to week and things like that. It's meant to be understood as a whole. It's meant to be understood as one long narrative recording of the historical events that took place in the lives of the people of God's choosing, in the people who were given God's covenant, namely these three main men that we've been looking at, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises of God were given to those three men and passed down. They were told that they would be blessed so that they could be a blessing. We've been tracing out, trying to see where God is going to bring about this promised salvation that he promised to the man and the woman in the garden when he promised to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Adam and Eve. This son that would be brought about that would eventually crush the head of the oppressor of Satan. And you see that that seed is being traced out through a very specific delineated line. It is the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And ultimately, one of Jacob's sons, Judah, there would be a son born to Judah, and his name would be Jesus. He would be born of a woman, born of a virgin there in Bethlehem of Galilee. Now, in this passage of Scripture, as I said just a moment ago, this comes right on the heel of the scene where Jacob plots with his mother, or rather you could say Rebekah, his mother, plots for Jacob and then instructs him on how to accurately deceive his father, her husband. And so Jacob goes in and he deceives Isaac, his father. Isaac has become blind. He can't really see. His hearing seems to be fading out. Many of his senses seem to be abandoning him, even his common sense at some point, because he totally misses the fact that it is Jacob who is in the room, whereas everything tells him, this is not Esau, this is not my firstborn. He allows himself to be deceived, and he blesses Jacob, not the one who, according to man, should have been blessed. Jacob was not the firstborn. He was not supposed to receive the blessing, but he does. And Esau comes in right as Jacob leaves the tent, and Esau seeks to be blessed by his father, and his father says, I'm sorry, but the blessing is gone. And Esau cries out loud, and he weeps, and he mourns. He actually bewails. The verb talks about somebody who mourns at a funeral. That's the kind of mourning that Esau had, because now he is seen. Jacob has taken his birthright from him. He has taken what was sacred from Esau, because Esau would rather have food for his stomach than that which lasts forever, the inheritance. And now, finally, Jacob has taken the last shred of dignity Esau had. Jacob takes the blessing from their dying father, and Jacob stands as the man of God's choosing. Now, one of the things that we saw, really the most pertinent point of the entire passage, you would think, is that Jacob, through his cunning, through his wily schemes, that Jacob stole the birthright, or that Jacob stole the blessing, and that Jacob ends up on top because he's so clever. That's what we would be tempted to think. But back here, just a couple of chapters before, we're told that Jacob was chosen before they were ever born. Jacob was the man of God's choosing before he or Esau had ever done good or bad. Did Jacob have to scheme his way to achievement? No. Jacob didn't have to sin his way to blessing. He didn't have to sin his way to first place. He was already the man that God chose. He was already blessed. He was already favored by God. Friends, we don't have to scheme our way to the love of God. We don't have to scheme our way to the blessings of God. In Christ, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You don't have to fight for God's love. You don't have to fight for blessing from God. You don't have to scheme your way to it. So really what you see played out in Genesis chapter 27, you see the sins of man played out. You see God's sovereign plan stays intact through all of it, despite the sins of Jacob, despite the sins of Esau. In fact, they fall right in line to the plan of God. Now, as a man would react, so Esau is going to react in finding out about his brother's scheme and his brother's deception and his brother's theft of the blessing of Isaac. This evening, what we're going to talk about is what sin can do. What sin can do. Understand this truth. It'll summarize the entirety of the message tonight. If you take notes, write this sentence down. Sin can destroy almost all things, but it can never prohibit the plan of God. Sin can destroy almost all things, but it can never prohibit the plan of God. We need to understand that sin is real, and the effects, the consequences of sin are very real. The effects of sin, at minimum, last a lifetime. And in maximum, they last eternally. They last eternally when our sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus. A person whose faith is not in Jesus, they will endure the consequences of their sin forever. But those who are in Christ, they will not endure the consequences of their sin for eternity. They are forgiven. They are called the sons and the daughters of God. Now, that doesn't mean that our sins in this life do not carry consequences simply because we are in Christ Jesus. Our sins carry consequences with them. Even for the redeemed children of God, our sins carry consequences, deep consequences, lifelong consequences. So this evening, we're going to see really three things that sin can do and one thing that sin can never do. So three things that sin can do and one thing that sin can never do. So four truths about what sin can do. So look at verse 41 with me here, and this is what you're going to see. That sin, this is truth number one, sin can cause a person to be desperate. Sin can cause a person to be desperate. Look at Esau here, point in case. It says in verse 41 of Genesis 27, now Esau hated Jacob. He hates him because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Earlier in the chapter, you see Rebekah and you see Jacob scheming and plotting on how they're going to deceive Isaac. You see premeditated deception. Now Esau one-ups that. His is not premeditated deception. His is premeditated murder. And he's not even very quiet about it because apparently people are overhearing him. It seems that Rebekah has a penchant for overhearing people. You ever met somebody like that? You ever met somebody like that? Seemingly have a way about them that they seem to know what everybody is talking about. I don't think that that's something that we want to be said about us. Let me tell you, if the conversation is not about me, or somebody who is affecting my life, don't tell me. Don't include me. If the problem is not with me or something that I can solve, don't tell me. Because it's none of my business. Rebekah seems to have her ears everywhere. I don't think that that's an example that we should necessarily be following. So it says Esau hated his brother Isaac. He hates him because he stole the blessing. He stole the blessing that was coming to him. Now, that word hated actually means to bear a grudge against, to hold a grudge. So it's not just that Esau is burning with fury. It's that because, you know, when you burn with fury and you burn with anger, you know, that flame seems to rile up and then after a while it kind of goes away. Bearing a grudge is more like having a constant, steady flow of hot coals. It's just a constant, steady flow of hot coals. It never seems to dim at all, and all it really takes is a little bit of oxygen, a little bit of fanning, and suddenly you're enraged. You ever felt like that about something? You say, well, I thought I got over it. I thought I let that go years ago. But then what happens? Something happens that blows a little oxygen over those coals in our heart. And it seems to ignite again. And that same fury that we felt a decade ago is just as alive as it ever was. What does that tell us? That tells us that we never put the coals away in the first place. That tells us that we never douse the coals with water in the first place. The water you douse the coals with is forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is relinquishing the right to retaliate. Relinquishing the right to retaliate. Did Esau have a right to be upset? Absolutely. He had every right to be upset at this point. But he is not doing anything to bring himself to a point of being a forgiving person. You know, a lot of times when we walk around as angry people, you know why we walk around as angry people? Because there's unforgiveness in our heart. And the next thing that happens is going to blow a little oxygen over those angry coals in our heart. And it's going to set us off. And we're going to be infuriated about it as if whatever offended us happened yesterday or today. And our anger is all alive and well. Listen to this. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. These are not the kind of works that should characterize our life. It says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. I mean, it's right there in front of you. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. You look at those and you go, man, those are some bad stuff. Adulterers, sorcerers, people participating in the occult. And then he says, enmity. He lumps those right there in with it. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Listen to this. I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when we look at that list there, and we realize that list, that's not an exhaustive list. That just leads you down the right trail of understanding what the fruits of the flesh, the works of the flesh really are. Those fruits should not be present amongst God's people. Those fruits should never be present amongst God's people. But I'll tell you the fruits that are most normally present amongst God's people, and all it takes is a little bit of wind to blow over the coals, and you start to see it. Here it is, enmity. Just ready to fight about something. Enmity, strife, literally fighting with one another. Jealousy. Well, you see what they're getting? We're not getting that. They're getting this, and we should be getting that. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Well, they got their way last time. We'll get our way this time. Dissensions. Divisions. Those are the kinds of things that most often characterize God's people whenever the winds start to blow. We have to be careful to understand that simply because we are redeemed and born again and filled with the Spirit, we are not immune to the works of the flesh. Those have to be things that we are constantly putting to death. Paul says, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that tells me there has to be this constant warring going on. Not only inside of you, I'm talking to myself. There has to be a constant battle going on inside of me by the Spirit where I'm warring against anything within me that would seek to be divisive or to stir divisions or enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger. We have to fight against those things. Lest we be like the one who we would condemn so readily here in Genesis 27, Esau. Now Esau hated. He held a burning grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Now Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father. You remember that Isaac believed that he was on his deathbed, didn't he? Isn't that what precipitated the events of Genesis 27? Isaac's eyes have grown dim. He sees the end of his life approaching, and he says, I'm going to call my sons in. I'm going to bless them before I go the way of my fathers, before I die. Jacob, or Isaac, seems to be well under the impression that his death is imminent. Everybody in the household believes that Isaac is about to die. When you start to do the math and you look at the remainder of Scripture, really just the remainder of the next few chapters, you see that Isaac actually lives at a minimum of 20 more years. He's going to live at least 20 more years, and yet he's under the impression that he's on his deathbed. Our plans are not God's plans, are they? Esau says, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Meaning, daddy's going to die real quick. And he says, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. It says in Proverbs chapter 10, hatred stirs up trouble, but love forgives all wrongs. Hatred stirs up trouble, but love forgives all wrongs. Esau didn't embrace the second half of that proverb. He just embraced the first half, that hatred stirs up trouble and he harbors it in his heart, not against his enemies, but he harbors it in his heart against his own blood relation, his own family. He harbors these hateful and murderous thoughts. Now listen to the scheming of Esau, because this is quite telling to me. Listen to the scheming of Esau. He says, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So what is it? What fact is causing him hesitation in this murderous plan? What fact is it? Dad. Dad's alive. So what is he worried about? He's worried about his dad having to go through the death of his youngest son. He's worried about daddy looking at him in a poor light. He's worried about daddy seeing his eldest son as a killer, as a murderer. Who's totally left out of this equation? God. He could care less. He cares a lot about what his daddy thinks. He wants his daddy's blessing. He wants his daddy's approval. But he could care less about what God has to say. You know what the hallmark of depravity is? It is when we care so much about what people think and we care nothing for what God thinks. That is the hallmark of depravity. Esteeming the opinions of men and women and not caring what God has to say. When we become mature in our faith, I believe when we become mature as adults following Christ, we will begin to care less and less about what other people think about us. We will be secure in the fact that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are being sanctified by the Spirit on a daily basis, and we are seeking to walk in righteousness. And my only aim is to please God. The aim is not to please man. If men are pleased with God, then they'll be pleased with my actions. That's the way that we ought to think. That's the life that we ought to pursue. But Esau is completely opposite. The hallmark of depravity. He cares so much about what people think, and he cares nothing for what his heavenly father actually thinks. You know what God thinks about murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. The Bible is very clear to this. It's not Esau's right. He has a right to be angry, but the Bible's going to tell us later on, be angry and do not sin. And then it's going to add one on there and says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with your anger. It's okay to be angry. In fact, it's right to be angry about some things. But it's not right to be bitter about things. It's not right to hate people. We ought to deal with those things. So what can sin cause a person to do? You see Esau falling into this. I started thinking about this and it kind of hit me. I'd never really looked at this from Esau's perspective. But from Esau's perspective, what has he gone through? From Esau's perspective, he has lost his right in the inheritance. He has lost his birthright, meaning this. He will not inherit anything from his father. They didn't trade birthrights. Jacob now has the birthright of the firstborn and the birthright of the secondborn. Esau will not pass go and collect $200. Esau gets nothing. And not only has he gotten all of the inheritance from his father, Jacob has, but Jacob has also received the spiritual blessing. So Jacob gets everything physical. Jacob gets everything spiritual. What does Esau have? I'll tell you what Esau has. Esau has nothing to lose. Esau feels like he is in a position to lose nothing. The last shred of possession that he has is his father's good opinion. That's it. And he doesn't want to lose that. But he says, as soon as daddy is dead and his opinion won't matter, I'm going to kill my brother. Got nothing to lose. Don't care what God thinks. Don't care what mom thinks. I don't care what anybody else thinks, but I will kill Jacob. Esau's sin, the selling of his birthright for a bowl of beans, the fact that he failed many times in his life has left him as a man with nothing to lose. It's left him as a desperate man. And you know what desperate people do? Desperate people do desperate things. Desperate people do extreme things. They do extreme things to eat food. They do extreme things to pay bills. They do extreme things to get ahead. We have to be careful because sin is a slippery slope. Sin is a slope. You will go all the way down and you will hit rock bottom and there's no way to dig yourself out of a hole. We have to be careful about sin because sin can make a person very desperate and it can lead you to do extreme things. Look at verse 41 through 45, seeing this as a whole here. Now Esau has promised, he has vowed to murder his brother. Look at verse 42. But the words of Esau, her older son, that is Rebekah's older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. You read that, isn't that startling? Esau, your brother, comforts himself by planning to kill you. Esau thinks that in some form or fashion, murdering his brother will somehow restore something that he's lost. But sin is not going to dig him out of his hole. Forgiveness would dig him out of his hole. Reconciliation with God would dig him out of his hole a little bit. At least it at least secures him eternally. He doesn't care about that. He's become a desperate man, and now he's going to comfort himself with sin. Lest we separate ourselves from Esau and think that this doesn't necessarily apply to us. Let me ask you a question. When you have a tough day, when you have a difficult day at work, or you have a difficult week, or you say, man, it's been a difficult year. Anybody had a difficult decade? It feels like that. Is it like I know I'm not very old, but I can say that as I'm getting older, the problems that we face become more complex, don't they? They become more complex and they become more weighty. You know, used to, if I, you know, struggled financially when I was a young man, it meant that I couldn't put gas in my truck or go to the movies. But if we don't take care of things financially now, guess what? You don't buy your kids what they need. The problems become to be more and more complex. And when we get stressed out and when we go home or when we're left to ourselves in a desperate situation, let me ask you, what is it that you are tempted to go to for comfort? Esau went to murder. He plans to comfort himself by murder. Now, you may not be tempted to comfort yourself by murdering somebody, but people can be tempted to be comforted by getting drunk. People can be tempted to comfort themselves by engaging in pornographic viewing. People can be tempted to comfort themselves with road rage. You know, that's what road rage is. I'm mad about something and I can yell at somebody from the anonymity of my car. I scream at them. I just let it out because I'm frustrated. I'm seeking to make myself feel better. See, we don't have to commit the same exact sins or the likeness of Esau's sins to be like Esau. We can comfort ourselves with all sorts or seek to comfort ourselves with sins. It says he seeks to comfort himself. Let me tell you this. This is a proverb that rings true with me. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. Listen to what this says. It says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when I let that sin out, if I think it's going to make anything better, when I let that sin out, what's going to happen? It's actually going to snowball. It's going to turn into something far more terrible than it ever was. It's going to have consequences that I never assumed it was going to have. So what does the proverb say? It says, quit. Quit before the quarrel breaks out. So continue to look here. Behold, your brother Esau, verse 42, comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. You'll see in chapter 47 that Rebekah actually says this to Jacob three different times. Jacob is somewhat of a mama's boy. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran. You know, when in the next few chapters, whenever Jacob does go to Laban, that same verb is going to characterize how he has to leave Laban's home. He becomes enemies with his father-in-law, and he has to up and leave. He has to, in fact, flee. The same exact verb is used for how he has to leave his father-in-law's home. It says, arise and flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while. You know, Rebecca actually says the literal rendering of a while is yamim, yamim. It just means some days. And stay with him some days. Stay with him a few days. Yamim. An indefinite amount of time, but a short period of time. It'd be our equivalent of saying, go stay with him for a few days. You know what a few days turns into? Turns into two decades. It turns into 20 years that Jacob is separated from his dying father, his aging mother, and his angry brother. 20 years. He ends up being separated from them. It says, and stay there a while, verse 44, until your brother's fury, his burning anger, turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, which will be never. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Why should I be bereft? Why should I grieve the loss of two of you in the same day? Now, commentators kind of go back and forth on who are the two that Rebekah is referring to. Is she referring to the death of Jacob and the death of Esau, meaning that somebody's going to get angry that Esau murders Jacob and so they avenge and kill him too? I don't think that's what Rebekah's saying. Because remember what Esau's plan is. On the day that daddy dies, I'm going to go kill my brother. I don't think Rebekah is really caring a whole lot about Esau's fate here. She's saying, why should I be bereft? Why should I grieve the loss of my husband and my son, the son that I love? Why should I grieve the loss of both of them in the same day? So this is what you need to do, Jacob. You need to leave. You need to run away as quickly as you can. And Jacob will. He will leave quickly and he will leave with nothing. Even though he's the son who has inherited everything, he leaves the house with only the spiritual blessing. And you see that spiritual blessing come to fruition in Laban's household because he becomes extraordinarily wealthy. Because God blessed him. He didn't need inheritance from his father's physical possessions. So he says, why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? Really, she would be bereft of all three of them. Because she is going to lose her husband to death. She has already lost her older son to hatred. How is she going to have fellowship with a murderer, with someone she knows is harboring murder in his heart? And now she's going to lose the son that she loves because he has to flee. And as far as we know, Jacob actually never sees his mother alive again. You know what this tells me? Not only can sin make a person desperate, but truth number two about what sin can do, sin can cause relationships to disintegrate. Sin can cause relationships to disintegrate. It can turn the friendliest of relationships to ashes. So there's nobody in here. There's nobody on this planet that's exempt from this. Every one of us is capable of sinning and sinning so severely against the people who are closest to us that it disintegrates to rubble the relationship that we once enjoyed. But for the grace of God, we would have no relationships with anybody. We would have already burned every bridge that we were living on, every relationship that we've had with people. Sin can make a person desperate, and sin can also make relationships to disintegrate. So then the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. Quit. Stop it before a quarrel breaks out. Because once that fight breaks out, there may not be a relationship left standing at the end of it. Continue looking here. And let's see verse 45 and verse 46 together. Let me tell you this, not only can sin cause a person to be desperate, it can cause relationships to disintegrate, but sin, truth number three, sin can cause life to be dreadful. Sin can cause life to be dreadful, just a misery, just a pain to wake up and a trouble to go to sleep. Sin can cause life to be dreadful. Listen to this, verse 46. It says, then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe, literally, I hate my life. My life is ruinous to me. I am grieved by my own existence. I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? So what are the Hittite women that she's referring to here? Who are the two ladies that she's, or the women, the ladies that she's referring to? She doesn't say two at this point, but we already know their names. Their names are Judith and, I took the easy one. I said Judith, base math. Don't name your kids Judith or base math. You can use Judith, that's a good name. Base math, it doesn't even sound pretty. But those are the two Hittite women, Judith and Basemath. You remember back in Genesis chapter 26, it says this in verse 34 and 35, a very short passage, talks about Esau. He's a carnal man. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans, and then listen to what he does with his marital life. It says in Genesis 26, 34 and 35, when Esau was 40 years old, same age as his father, when he took Rebekah, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Multiple problems with Esau's marital endeavors here. One, he took two godless women. Number two, he took too many women. And number three, he took two mean women. Godless women, too many of them, and they were mean. Those are the kinds of women that Esau married. And because he was united with Judith and Basemath, it made his family miserable. It made Rebekah loathe her very existence. I hope that none of us make our in-laws feel that way. Amen. There's a couple of amens there. I hope none of us make our in-laws feel that way, to loathe their very life. But that's exactly how Rebekah feels. Two proverbs just to remember how we can have a bearing on our parents' enjoyment of life at times. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21. It says, "He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Proverbs 17, 25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." I hope that I'll never make my parents feel that way. I hope that my existence would be more like Psalm 137, like that I would be an arrow in the quiver of my father, that in his old age that I will stand at the gates ready to defend him, that my parents would be proud of me. You know what? If we walk in the Lord, if we're truly living the way that the Lord has called us to be, and we're honorable, and we're faithful, and we're forgiving, and we're loving, we'll make our parents proud. We'll make them happy. But not so with Rebekah. She's miserable. She's also pretty sneaky. She's real sneaky. Why is it that she is saying that Jacob needs to flee to Laban's home? Why is it? That's not what she's saying. Or that's not why she's saying it. She's saying something that's true, but she's not being truthful. Why is it that she has just told Jacob to flee to Laban's house? Because he's about to be murdered. So she tells Jacob, leave, flee, and go to Laban's household. It's all the way across the country. You go all the way over there because Esau can't touch you over there. And then she goes to Isaac and she plays on his sensibilities. Because you know what? And back in Genesis 26, 34, and 35, it doesn't just say that it made Rebekah's life miserable. It said, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So what does she know? She knows that Isaac doesn't like Judith and Basemath either. The Hittite women, they're close by. These are the Canaanites. These are the people right there. They're neighbors. They're everywhere. So if she doesn't send Jacob away, he's going to end up marrying a Hittite. And she knows that Isaac, for whatever he wants or does not want, he doesn't want to continue being miserable with the wife of Jacob. So she knows that Isaac is going to agree with her about this point. She doesn't know whether or not Isaac is going to agree that Esau needs to not murder Jacob. But she knows that her husband agrees with her on this one point. So she's truthful with him, or she tells the truth to him, but she's not truthful with him. She doesn't tell him the real reason that she wants Jacob to be sent away. I don't know exactly why. Maybe she thinks that would be too much stress on Isaac, and he's old, and he can't take that kind of stress to know that his son desires to be a murderer. I don't know, but I know that she is quite conniving. She's quite sneaky here. She tells him the truth, but she's not truthful with him. She doesn't reveal the real intentions of her heart. She says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land. What good will my life be to me? Now, she is loathing the fact that her son has been sinful. Esau has been sinful. She is having to send away her beloved son because of the murderous desire of Esau. And she's having to put up with, on a daily basis, two godless Hittite women. Sin can cause a person to be desperate. Sin can cause relationships to disintegrate, and sin can cause life to be dreadful. It can cause life to be absolutely miserable. That's not God's desire for us. That's not God's design for us. Jesus says that he came to give life and life more abundantly. He's called us to be people who are full of joy. We don't get joy out of sin. There is no comfort in sin. There's comfort that comes from the Lord. Now, think about this passage. Now that you see the picture of this whole thing, you understand the main truth. Sin can destroy almost all things. But what is the one thing that sin cannot destroy? The one thing that sin cannot destroy or prevent is the plan of God. Is the plan of God. Now let me ask you. Did God intend on Jacob marrying a woman from Abraham's household? Did God intend on Jacob finding a wife from Nahor's house? The answer is without question, without doubt, yes. You remember how Abraham, whenever Isaac was unmarried and Abraham was getting older in his age, Abraham made his servant come to him and swear that you will take a wife for my son from my father's household. Why? Because his father's household was the household of Nahor, his brother, Terah, his father, and Shem, their great-granddaddy. Shem was the son of Noah who was blessed. Noah was the son that would bring about relief for the earth. Noah was a descendant of Seth, through whom God would bless the earth. And through the lineage of Seth and Noah and Shem and Terah and Nahor and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God would bring about his plan into the world to have the Christ born in Bethlehem of Judea to a woman of the house of Judah. This is God's plan. This was God's plan all along, that Jacob find a wife from the house of Abraham's father. Chaos in Isaac's family was not chaos to God. Chaos in your family is not chaos to God. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And all things are under the control of God's plan. If you need to understand this on a grander scale, you can understand this very plainly, even in the life of Jesus himself. If you looked at Jesus' life just as a human being and you had no way to understand it according to Scripture, what would you see that happened to Jesus of Nazareth? He's a man who had some really close friends, did some incredible things that no human being had ever done, and then he raised up an insurrection and he was murdered. He was put to death by the Romans. Chaos at the end of his life. Everybody's mourning and everybody's crying and he's dead in the ground. And you would think that chaos has just erupted on this man. But when you understand things according to the plan of God, which has been revealed to us in Scripture, this is what you understand. Acts chapter 22, or chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Peter says this to the people of Israel who had put Jesus to death. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It may have seemed like chaos from a man's perspective, but it was all part of God's plan. Sin can make a person desperate. It can disintegrate relationships. It can also make life dreadful, but it can never prevent the plan of God. Truth number four, sin can never prevent the plan of God. This is the losing battle that Satan has. It's the losing battle that Satan has, and his only hope is to dissuade people from following Jesus. This is the plan of Satan, to dissuade people from following Jesus. And so he does everything he can to discourage people, to give up hope, and to become desperate human beings. And so what does he do? John chapter 10, verse 10, in closing, Jesus says this. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Satan comes on to rob joy, to destroy relationships, to make people desperate, to make people lose their lives and lose their minds and ruin themselves. But what does Jesus come to do? He comes to give life, and he comes to give life abundantly. Oh, friends, what if somebody could have come to Esau, said, "Esau, let me tell you, you have wrecked your life. You have squandered your life with reckless living. You've wasted your father's inheritance for a bowl of food." Hey, Esau, let me tell you a parable that Jesus told me in Luke chapter 15. There was a young man who went to his father and said, "Father, give me my inheritance." And he goes into a foreign land and he wastes it on prostitutes and prodigal living. And finally, that prodigal son finds himself in the pig pit, desiring to eat what the pigs are eating. Esau, that's where you're at, man. You got nothing left. You're desperate. You're just like that prodigal son. But the difference between Esau and that prodigal son is this. The prodigal son came to his senses. And he said, "My father's servants have it better than I do. I know what I'll do. I'll go and be reconciled to my father." So he goes back to his father, unaware that the whole time his father is waiting for him and looking for him. And he goes, he says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm even unworthy to be called a servant. Just make me as a hired hand." And his father just ignores him. And he says, "Somebody get a ring. Somebody get a robe. Wash his feet. Put sandals on his feet. For my son who was dead is now alive. And the son who squandered everything was restored in full." Man, if somebody could have just told some good news to Esau, he wouldn't have had to be a desperate man. He wouldn't have had to destroy relationships. He wouldn't have had to make everybody's life miserable around him. Could have been reconciled. But there was no repentance to be found for Esau. Sin can destroy almost all things, but it can never prevent the plan of God. The good news of the gospel is that God can take sinners who have done everything wrong in their life and wrecked it and destroyed it. And he'll say this, "I forgive you. It's as if you never did it. I forgive you. I punished somebody else for it. I'm going to treat you as a son. I'm going to treat you as a daughter." And you'll notice we have people who are even here. Imagine we could ask you to give a testimony of your life, and you think about the things that you've done that you thought you had lost so much, and you say, "I came to God, he took my life, he forgave me, and let me tell you how he has not only forgiven me, but he's given me life. And he's given it to me more abundantly." The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus comes to give life and to give it life more abundantly. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, that sinners like us, sinners who have done things to ruin relationships and to, Lord, just to make life dreadful, desperate decisions, Lord, thank you that none of these things can prevent your plan. Thank you, Lord, that though our sin was deep, your grace went deeper still. And you rescued us, and you saved us. You loved us with an everlasting love, not because we deserved it, but because you're kind and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, keep us from sin. As the psalmist says, keep my feet from the fowler's snare. And lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, help us to be people who run from sin, who kill it, who put it to death by the power of the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, all God's people said, amen.